What a wonderful song, and what an important and powerful image. I think as we were singing, my mind was in Puerto Rico, and there's no light. And the one thing those people are desperate for is just give us some light. And the fact that Jesus chose that image, it shouldn't slip past us, the power of light. And the power of Jesus as the light. We're going to be talking about that today as we look at Matthew chapter 28. You can turn there with me in your Bibles to Matthew 28, last chapter of the first book of the New Testament, as we continue our series on mission, on refreshment. We've been talking over the last few weeks about some of the ways that the Bible underlines for us that we can stay refreshed in our faith, because The natural arc of human sinfulness is to suppress us, is to wear us out, is to make us tired, to turn us off. That's what the devil wants to do. His magnetic power is sucking us down all the time. But the Bible and Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit is saying, no, I want to lift you up all the time. And he does that through the mystery of the power of the Holy Spirit for sure. But he also gives us means of refreshment. He says, here are some things that as you engage in them in my name, in my power, because of the grace that you've been shown, you're going to be refreshed in your faith. And so we've looked at a number of those things as we've gone along over the last few weeks. And today I want to look at one really important and very powerful image of refreshment. And that is the call that we have to be people in mission. We are refreshed when we are in mission. And so we're going to look at that from Matthew chapter 28 this morning. We just had the anniversary of 9/11 a couple weeks back, and many of you maybe had occasion during that time to watch some documentaries or be reminded of the horror of that day and the pain of that day, a day that took almost 4,000 lives. But it could have been a day that was even more terrible if it wasn't for the efforts of many heroes that day, one of whom was a gentleman by the name of Rick Rescorla. You may or may never heard of Rick Rescorla. Rick Rescorla was served in both the armed forces of the United Kingdom and then later became an officer in the United States Army when he moved to the United States. He took up a role in private security and began to work for Morgan Stanley at the World Trade Centers back in the early 1990s. And he had a friend who'd served in armed forces in the Middle East, and he brought that friend in one time in town, and he said, if you were going to attack the World Trade Centers, how would you do it? And the guy laid out exactly what he thought a terrorist would do, which was to drive into the basement and blow up a car bomb underneath the building. Rick Rescorla took that to the authorities in the early 90s, and nobody did anything about it. It happened, that first attack on the World Trade Center. Well, after that had occurred, he brought that same gentleman back to say, what would you do? What would you do now if that didn't work? And he said, I'd fly an airplane into the building. He told the authorities, and nobody did anything about it. And so he went about with the employees at Morgan Stanley Dean Witter, which at that time numbered approximately 3,000 employees who were lodged about the 60th to 80th floor of the World Trade Center Tower, a security and evacuation plan that he had instructed them and drilled them on every single week. Lo and behold, on September 11th, when that first plane hit the tower that this company was not in, he looked out the window and he saw the explosion. And the first thing that came over the loudspeakers, the announcement from the authorities in the World Trade Center, was shelter in place. And Rick Rescorla got up from his desk and he said, don't listen to them. We're doing it now. Everybody out. And that day, Rick Rescorla successfully evacuated 2,687 employees from Morgan Stanley. They lost only 10 people. And the 10 that they lost, which included Rick, were lost because they went back in. You know, that idea of sheltering in place is a powerful image for us, because it does describe, in my mind, a little bit of the mentality that we can sometimes have as believers. Shelter in place. Be safe. Don't take any risks. Don't go outside the norm. Somebody else will do it. That day, Rick Rescorla taught his people that sheltering in place could actually cost them their lives. I want to use that image this morning as we get started to remind us that in Christianity, there is no stay mission. There is no shelter in place mission. Jesus has called all of us who've received the gospel of grace to be people who go. This morning, we're going to look at that as we look at Matthew chapter 28. And I want us to see as we do that, that when we obediently go, we more profoundly encounter the joy of Jesus. So my question for you this morning is, what's your mission? What's your mission? And maybe even a more pointed question as we work our way through Matthew 28 this morning. What if the thing that will release your greatest sense of joy in Jesus could be found in cross-cultural missions? What if that thing is out there, but you haven't found it yet because you haven't gone? Let's look at Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28 is Jesus' resurrection, followed by his appearance to his disciples in Galilee and his final exhortation to them about what their purpose was in the world. I want to read it for us beginning in verse 16. This is God's holy, inerrant, and perfect word. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and he said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Let's pray. Father, we want to ask your help this morning by the power of your Holy Spirit to give us a better sense of the call, the commission that you've given to all those who are called by your name. Father, would you stir us where we need stirring? Would you convict us? If we need convicting, would you encourage us? And bless us if that's the greatest need of our soul this morning. Most deeply, Father, I pray that you would move us. That you would move us to mission. In Jesus' name. Amen. I want to look at this from four slightly different angles this morning. And the sense I want to get at is what is it that enables us to begin to experience refreshment in mission? And the first thing I think I want to point out here is that refreshing mission grows from deep conviction. It says there in verses 16 and 17, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshiped him. What is worship? Worship is declaring the utter worthiness, the absolute and complete and final worthiness of something or someone. And those disciples, after they had experienced the resurrection of Jesus Christ and made their way north to Galilee and saw Jesus there, when he came to them in that moment, they fell on their knees and they worshiped him because they realized that Jesus himself was the one that had the greatest worth in the world, that he was the one that would drive them the most deeply and fill them in the most profound ways. And it was Jesus, and it was Jesus alone. And so they worshiped. But worship can be done in many different ways and for many different reasons. And over the course of human history, people have worshiped Jesus in different ways and for different types of things that they see in the work of Christ. And the type of worship that they offer Jesus inspires the kind of mission that they give to the world. Now, there's a lot of different things we could look at here, but one idea that has motivated many people as they looked at the life of Christ over time, different than what the disciples had seen that day, was this idea that Jesus was a good man. It's kind of a classic liberal position on Jesus' work. It's spread out into the world. Many people, when they read about Jesus in the Gospels, they think, boy, was he a good guy. And they think, well, the main mission of Jesus was to teach morality. One example of that would be the Hindu leader Mahatma Gandhi, who one time was confronted with the person and work of Jesus Christ. And after looking at that, he said the following: your religion, your Christianity offers me nothing I can't get from my Hinduism. To be a good Hindu also means that I will be a good Christian. There's no need for me to join your creed to be a believer in the beauty of the teachings of Jesus or try to follow his example. And so you see what was at the heart of Gandhi as he looked at the life and work of Jesus Christ was Jesus came to be a moral example. And so if that's the thing that you worship about Jesus, if that's all that you see in Jesus, that he was a good guy who came to set a moral example for us, then what kind of mission will you do in the world? You'll just do morality. You'll teach people to be good and kind to each other. That's one way people have thought about Jesus over time and history, and there's a lot of that that goes on in the world. Another way was that Jesus was an amazing, godlike philosopher. And that's really crept its way into the way that a lot of modern people think about Jesus that still call themselves Christians. One of those gentlemen is Brian McLaren, who kind of left Orthodox Christianity into a new movement called the Emerging Church. And when Brian McLaren is reflecting on the work and ministry of Jesus, here's what he says. He says, I don't believe making disciples must equal making adherence to the Christian religion. It may be advisable in many, not all circumstances, to help people become followers of Jesus and remain within their Buddhist, Hindu, or Jewish contexts. And so somehow for Brian McLaren, he thinks you can be a Christian and be a Hindu, or be a Christian and be a Buddhist, or be a Christian and be a Jew. You don't actually have to join up with Christianity. And why? Because really the point of Jesus coming into the world was that he would enlighten us about things that really matter, spiritually speaking. And so if that's the kind of Jesus you worship, then your mission in the world will be to teach people an enlightened way of life. That's the second way that people worship Jesus. The third way is to think of Jesus as the greatest humanist that ever lived. And one of those examples comes from Ralph Waldo Emerson, the great poet and writer. He wrote this: the unique impression of Jesus upon mankind, whose name is not so much written as plowed into the history of the world, is proof of the subtle virtue of this infusion. Jesus belonged to the race of prophets. He saw with open eyes the mystery of the soul. One man was true to what is in you and me. He, as I think, is the only soul in history who has appreciated the worth of man. So Ralph Waldo Emerson worshiped Jesus because he was a humanist who valued the worth of man. He was a prophet. He was a wise human being that taught human beings how they can be happy and fulfilled. If that's the Jesus you worship, then your mission in life is going to be a mission of seeking human happiness. And I could put more examples up on this screen of the way many people over history have looked at the person and work of Christ, and they have shaped an idea of worship around that, and then they have gone out to do the things that they felt like it was inspiring. But let me point you back to the beginning of chapter 28. And let's read these verses again. I'm going to just begin reading in verse 1, but some of the later verses are on the screen. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he's risen, as he said. Come and see the place where he lay." What does the Bible tell us about Jesus? The Bible tells us that Jesus was not only a good man. Jesus was not only a great thinker about the way of life. Jesus not only loved human beings, but he was the resurrected Son of God. He came out of the grave, dead man to life. He struck fear in the hearts and minds of anybody who didn't understand that, even the disciples. And that morning when those women made their way to the tomb of Jesus Christ, the angel from heaven sat and he said, "He is not here. He is risen from the grave. He has defeated the power of death and sin, and everything has changed." That's the good news. And when those disciples gathered at the end of Matthew 28 for the Great Commission, they weren't there because Jesus was a good guy, or that Jesus had an interesting philosophy of life, or that he was great with people. They were there because he was the Son of God risen from the dead, the only hope of salvation. And if that's the kind of Jesus that you know, and that's the kind of Jesus that's driven you to worship, then what you're going to do on mission is you're going to tell people about salvation for lost sinners. You might tell them about morality. You might talk about way of life. You might talk about human happiness, but you won't be able to do it unless you tell them that salvation has been freely offered for sinners like you and me. And if you have that kind of a conviction, if you've been moved, and you see that Jesus is way more than what the world would tell us he is, then it changes the way that you go out into the world, or it should. In fact, it should not only change the way we go out, but it should move us to be goers. And as we go and we get to tell people of the good news of the salvation of Jesus Christ, and we see lives begin to change, it does something to us. Any of you in this room who have ever had the opportunity to sit with a person who was seeing for the first time in their life that they are forgiven from their sins and set free? Any of you that have ever had that opportunity to hold that person's hand, or to lay your hand on their shoulder, or to see the tears that stream down their face, or the smile that creeps across their face in their heart when they realize that they don't have to do it, but that Jesus has done it for them, it is life-altering. It's a great thing to go and help people. We should go and help people and teach them what's right and true and what's moral and good and how to look at life. But if we never get to the hope of Jesus Christ saving sinners, where have we taken them? When we go and do those things, we always are looking to tell people about the glory of the risen King Jesus Christ. And when we see that, brothers and sisters, it refreshes us. It heartens us. It enlivens us. And it gives us joy in our own walk of faith. So refreshing mission comes from conviction. But we should also see that refreshing mission is inspired by doubt. That's kind of a weird way to look at this, isn't it? But look at the verse we just read a moment ago, verse 17. When they saw him, they worshiped him. And you'd think there'd be a period right there in this verse, but there's a comma, and then it says, "and some doubted." What? After everything we just said, what's going on here? What is this doubt? Well, you know, there's two words, a few words actually, but there's two words that are used for doubt in the New Testament. One word that's used in a lot of verses, if you looked up doubt in the Greek, it would be this word diakrino, which kind of means I am in opposition to the things that you're saying. I've taken a position of opposition. That's one way to think of doubt, but that's not the word that's used here. The word that's used here is the word distazo. Distazo is more of a state of hesitation. It's a state of hesitation. And it says here that they worshiped him because they know what had happened with Jesus. He was risen from the dead. But as they sat there in that mountain in Galilee and heard what Jesus was saying and looked at him and saw the marks in his hands on his side, and they reflected back on all the things that was true in the life of Christ, they hesitated. They had some moment of doubt. If I was to put it in words that we could understand, it might be us sitting there that day saying, is this really happening? Am I dreaming? Did I really see Jesus risen from the dead? Can a man really be raised from the dead, as they were looking upon the face and heart of Jesus himself? It wasn't that they were in opposition to the ideas. It's just that they were overwhelmed with the wonder of the ideas. They were processing what it means to be a follower of a man who came back from the dead and declared himself to be the Son of God. And we feel that way too, don't we, sometimes? Some of us might say, I believe Jesus died and rose again, but I'm going to be honest, I'm having a hard time making sense of the world and the sorrow and the pain and the death and hurricanes and earthquakes and injustice. I believe, but I'm struggling. And frankly, I don't know if there's anybody sitting in the room today that couldn't tell a story about that in your own life. I have them. I think I feel this every day, to be honest with you. I don't know if a whole 24-hour period goes by in my life where I don't look up to the Lord at some point and go, I'm struggling to understand. Doesn't mean I don't believe. I believe. I can't wait for you to come back, Lord. I know it's going to happen. I know the things that you've said are true, but I'm struggling. I used to have arguments with my friends in college about U2, the song that U2 sings, Still Haven't Found What I'm Looking For, because there's a great verse in that song that says, I believe in the kingdom come when all the colors will bleed into one. But yes, I'm still running. And then that refrain, but I still haven't found what I'm looking for. People would say, they don't believe. I'd say, gosh, you know, it's possible to believe and still struggle with questions, to still look for that final fulfillment and hope that you're seeking. That day when Jesus comes back and your faith is made sight, isn't that possible? Isn't that what faith is? Now, there's another category of doubt out there. I mentioned the other word that is used in the Greek, where people take a position. They say it couldn't really happen. A man can't come back from the dead. I am dreaming, and it's not true. Here's the amazing thing about mission. When you go on mission, you get to encounter all three of those things. You get to encounter the disciples' mindset who've experienced amazing things but are still trying to put the pieces together. You get to encounter the modern questions that people have about what it means to really follow Jesus. And you get to sit down with people sometimes who are saying, it didn't happen, Jesus isn't God, and I don't believe any of it. And let me tell you, when you get to sit with people of all those different varieties, sparks go off in your soul. Because you get to comfort people. You get to tell stories about your own walk of faith with people. You get to confess your own struggles and hear from other believers in Christ. And you get to engage directly the things that people are saying that aren't true about Jesus. And what does that do for me when I get asked questions I can't answer? I don't go, oh, well. I go back for the answers. I look harder. I dig deeper. I pray more. I read more, I talk to more people. Have you ever encountered this question? What did you say? And you know what happens to me mysteriously and wonderfully along the way after doing that for a week or 2 weeks or however long it takes? Is I look back and you know what? I've grown. Because I had to come face to face with questions that people had in their life. And so in an amazing way, refreshing mission gets inspired by encountering doubt. And not only that kind of doubt, but the kind of doubt that we have that says, God, can you really do this thing? Let me go and see. And sometimes you get to places and you see things you never believed could happen. And it gives you joy in your own faith. What kind of voices do we use when we get to those places? Well, sometimes we use the prophetic voice. That is, here's what God's word says. It's true. You need to be convicted of it. That's one way that we do evangelism and encounter these voices of doubt. Sometimes it's a pastoral voice. We talk about what people are struggling with, their hurts and pains and sorrows and fears, and that's empathetic and it's comforting. And you get to say, let me introduce you to Jesus, who calms our sorrows and meets us in our fears. And sometimes it's a persuasive voice when you're saying, wait a minute, let's compare what you're saying with what Christianity says. And let's take a good, hard look at the facts. And that way you get to contrast the different ways of living in the world. Boy, do we need that today. Where is our world taking us today? Where there's no ethics and no sexual morality and no family and no nuclear home. Where will that world take us? You know, we can take the good news of the gospel in the Word of God and we can say, can I show you a different vision? It's a vision of family and children and loving each other and forgiving each other and being committed to each other no matter what. And why? Because that's what Jesus did for us. And our marriages are a picture of what Jesus has done for us. And so the upshot of it all, when we face doubt, whether it's in our own life or the lives of those around us, is our faith grows on its own. When we get to go and engage doubt. Are you willing to go on a journey into doubt to find out about the answers that God gives you, whether it's your own life or the life of someone else? So Jesus refreshes us when we have conviction about who he was. He refreshes us when we have doubts and we engage them in the lives of others or ourselves. He thirdly refreshes us when we encounter disequilibrium. But it says there in verses 19 and 20, Jesus says, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. He calls us to go. He calls us to get up out of our chair of passivity and to go. Think about this with my kids. Sometimes I'll call my son, who's not here today. He's not feeling well this morning. But I'll say, hey, J-Rod. Oh, I hope he's not listening on Facebook or something right now. J-Rod, can you go empty the trash? And of course, you know what you hear from somewhere across the house. Okay. 2 or 3 minutes later, you don't hear any stirring in the house. There's no movement. Hey, J-Rod, did you empty the trash? Yeah, I'm getting to it. Okay. A couple minutes later, no stirring, and you finally make your way to where your lovely child is. And you say, you know, you can't go and sit still at the same time. It doesn't happen. It's impossible. So if you're going to empty the trash, it means moving your body toward where the trash can is. It's the same thing here. Jesus says, go. He doesn't say sit still. He says go. Now, listen. The focus in the call to go isn't about how far you're going to go. You might just be called to go to your backyard fence and talk to your neighbor while they're mowing the yard. You might be called to go to the very ends of the earth. But the point is, Jesus is saying, we're called to be goers, not stayers. We're called out of our shelter-in-place mentality to an engagement mentality. And what did he say? He says, go to the nations. Now, I don't think he was limiting this merely to the Gentiles. I think he was talking about everybody. But he's saying everyone out there needs to hear about the gospel that you've received in your own life that has changed you, that has freed you, that has given you hope and joy and the sure knowledge that even when you face the power and pain of death or loss or with the people down in Puerto Rico or Mexico City or Houston or South Florida are facing, you can still say, I've lost all of this, but I still have all I need because I have Jesus. That's a message that the world needs to hear. Now, how do they get that message? Well, he says, go to them, preach to them. Tell them, baptize them, he says, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, baptizing, he doesn't just mean walk up to a random individual and dump water on their head and everything will be fine. Baptism, in this sense, kind of stands for the process of engaging somebody with the basic truths of Christianity to the extent that they will come to the conclusion that I need to be set apart in my life as a follower of Christ. He says, do that work. Go to them, bring them to the point where they can receive the baptism of water and be, if you will, commissioned into the work of the church and the kingdom. Baptize them, and don't just randomly dump water on their head. You're doing it with a purpose in a context, into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, the Trinity, right here, even at the end of the book of Matthew. That's the first stage of disciple-making, is this call to go and spread the word. The second stage is this teaching phase. It's the developing and deepening of someone's faith. It's answering the hard questions. It's engaging the difficult concepts. It's showing them things that they didn't realize before in the Word of God. It's explaining what the doctrines of Scripture are. It's helping them to encounter the history of God's people. It's explaining to them how the faith has made its way in the world. But that's our job, to go and make disciples. First, by engaging them with the basic truths of the faith so that they can be baptized into the faith, and then teaching them, discipling them. And here's the thing for us. The call to go, some of us are going to resonate more with the initiating aspects. Some of us are going to love doing evangelism. Some of us are going to love going on foreign mission trips. Some of us are going to love frontline engagement with people who aren't yet believers in Christ. Some of us are going to really resonate with the teaching side of this, where we're bringing people up in the faith. We're teaching children. We're leading small groups. We're equipping people in the work of the church. Pastors, incidentally, are called to equip the saints for the work of ministry, but then Paul is very careful to say to Timothy, and do the work of an evangelist. And so our job is to kind of lead in the vanguard of both of these things in the context of the church. So go. Make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them. I don't know where you're called to go today, but you are called somewhere. Do you know where you're called to go? For some of you, maybe Sean's announcement is what matters. Maybe you need to get up. You need to set aside 3 or 4 days to go to Houston or go to South Florida. Maybe some of you need to go to Puerto Rico. Maybe some of you just need to go to the school board meeting this week and sit down next to somebody that you've known for a while and hasn't had any evidence of faith and find a moment to ask them about how life is. Maybe that's where you need to go. Some of us need to go into the bedrooms of our children when they're 13 or 14 years old and make sure they understand. There's even going that needs to take place inside the building of a church. The thing is, we can't sit still. We're called to go. And missions is enhanced and comes to life when we get disequilibrialized, when we're unstable, when it isn't comfortable. Because then we have to start seeking Jesus and relying on Jesus in a way different than what we did before. That's what happened to me in my life, to be honest with you. I went on my first mission trip when I was in college to India. And everything changed after that for me. Everything changed. And from that day to this, I've probably been to 35 countries and sat with believers that speak just about as many languages and worshiped in just about as many contexts that you can worship in and heard just about as many fascinating, interesting stories. And I can't tell you how wonderful it is when I get to go and to see these things and to be with these people and to talk to those that see the world in a different way. It is refreshing to me. Maybe it would be to you. The final thing I'll mention is refreshing mission is sustained by the abiding presence of Jesus Christ. If you went way back to the beginning of Matthew's gospel, the very first chapter in verse 23, you hear the message that came about Christ. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. What does that mean? God with us. Jesus came on a mission to us, to be with us, to tell us the truth. But not only did he come on a mission to us, to be with us, he says here at the end of chapter 28, the very last verses in this book, he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So he came to us, but he empowered us. He gave us the power and the message and the strength to go out and to do the work that he was called to do. And finally, he says in the very last words of this gospel, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. He said, I'll always be with you. I will stay in the person of the Holy Spirit. He came. He gave. He stayed. And so if we are Christians who have received that mercy, we go, we give, and we stay. How's the Lord calling that in your life today? You remember the story of Kent Brantley, worked for Samaritan's Purse as a doctor, graduated from medical school, and decided not to go to a hospital. He decided to move with his little children to Liberia and work as a medical missionary in Liberia. He found himself caught up in the greatest Ebola outbreak in African history back in 2014, as he tended to patient after patient and death after death after death. He finally made a determination that it wasn't safe. He had to send his children and his wife away, and he continued the work. And 2 weeks later, he started to feel ill, thought he had malaria. Every malaria test came back negative, until finally one of his co-workers tested him for the deadly virus of Ebola, which he had. It's not a pretty thing. And there lay Kent Brantley in a bed on the phone talking to his wife across the Atlantic Ocean about what life was and what it meant. After receiving treatment and a vaccine, amazingly, Kent Brantley survived. One of only a few. And he wrote his book recently, and he said this in his book about that experience. He said, it is because of our faith in Jesus Christ, that we go to these distant corners so that we can be a light in a very dark world. In fact, in many ways, to have faith of this nature is not safe. Then he concludes, when I had no hope, God reminded me that he is our hope, and he is our only hope. You know, it may not be safe to go. It might be dangerous, physically, emotionally, relationally. But Jesus said, go. And when we go, and we put our faith in Christ, and we tell the story of how his salvation has changed us, we are refreshed. And we discover what Kent Brantley discovered laying on that bed with Ebola, sure that he was going to die, that even if he died, that he had hope that he would live. That's what I want us to experience as a church, to be a going church. Some of you might need to go somewhere else. Some of you might need just to go in your neighborhood. But let's not sit still. Let's go and make disciples in the name of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, would you help us as we consider what it means in each of our lives to be those who are ready to go. Shake us up, Lord, if we need to be shaken up. Lord, if we're in the process of going right now and we're talking to people, then encourage us in that. Help us to feel that refreshment and that energy that comes from talking about the most important thing in the entire history of the world. Lord, don't make us feel after the sermon guilty about things. Just inspire us, I pray, to look for those opportunities to be goers who take the message of the gospel and tell people about Jesus, that help them with practical needs, Lord. Yes, give them water if they need a cup of water. Teach them to read if they need to read. But help us never, Lord, to lose sight of the greatest gift that we carry. That is the gift of the gospel of grace that every human being is in desperate need of. Lord, teach us to take that gospel of grace and to go in the name of Jesus wherever you call us. Pray this in his name. Amen.